We are looking at the next portion of the Lord's Prayer. So if you turn to Luke 11, let's just read a little bit here. I'll be able to do it from here. It's the notes I had marked in my Bible that are the ones I'll be missing. Just initially to give an explanation of why the record in Luke and Matthew of this instruction is slightly different. And there were some versions of the Bible that had them being identical. And so why did that happen? And why did, for instance, the New American or the NIV, why did they leave out Scripture? And the explanation is fairly easy. When you go back and you look at the transcripts and you see that someone who was transcribing made notes in the margins of this is similar to Matthew, and in Matthew it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And gradually those notes, you can watch as you watch the generations of manuscripts, those notes made it into the text in like an italicized note, and then eventually they made it into the text as a part of the text. And the modern translators, in going back, have re-separated that back out to where the oldest manuscripts are reflected in what we have here. The reasoning for having Matthew be slightly different than Luke would come to how the Lord was impressing upon Luke, this is what I want you to pass on. That this is the essential portion that is inclusive of that which Matthew recorded. It's not that there are two separate concepts in what Jesus told his disciples and being recorded here. The one concept and what Luke by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit gave to us is what God wanted for us, as it fit with what he was impressed to say. And so when the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, "Teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples," Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Lord, as we look at this next portion, your kingdom come, and we bring in what Matthew had recorded, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, open to our mind's eye, search us and know us and reveal to us those areas in our lives where we would really rather your kingdom not come. Where we would really rather resist your will than allow your will to be done in us and through us. Open that up to us. Draw in our hearts ourselves to you, so that portion of this prayer would come alive in our hearts, that we would desire to see your kingdom come, that we would desire to see your will be done, that we would desire for it to be manifested here in us, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's what we're going to look at over this next week or two. Being conformed to sin is not something that is new to any of us. We're well familiar with that, but we'll just take another look at it in another context. How sin has conformed, even in the mind of the Christian, us to the world's pattern. And the pattern, the petition that we have as believers: God, take us out of that pattern and conform us to what you desire for us to be. And so let's begin with this problem of being conformed to sin. Again, we go back to Genesis. God offered a wide road. You can eat of any tree here in the garden except one. And it would be like saying, okay, what was your least favorite food when you were a child? For me, it was broccoli. I hadn't heard of Brussels sprouts until college or after. I'd never seen one. I had no idea what they were. And then it became Brussels sprouts. But what would have happened if your mom and dad had put a plate here and said, you can eat anything on this plate, but don't eat the broccoli. No matter what you do, don't eat that. What would you have wanted to do? I know what I would have wanted to do. I wanted to see what's so special about the broccoli that they don't want me to eat it. And so I would have started to nibble on it just to see why. And that's the problem that we have. God just gave them this huge variety. So you can have anything you want except this thing. Just one tree in the middle of the garden. All the other trees you can eat up. All the other fruits of the ground you can eat up. Just not this one. The Bible doesn't record for us how much they enjoyed all the other food. It just records for us that they gravitated to the one and chose the forbidden fruit. That little bit, instead of all that was allowed, the abundance that was allowed. It's like at George Fox, while I was there, they decided to put sidewalks through the quad. You know, the quad was the big lawn area in the middle of the campus, about, what, an acre and a half, maybe 2 acres there in the middle. And they decided to, there was one sidewalk that went through and then went off one direction. They decided to add some more options. And so, you know, what they do is they pour the cement and then they put the markers around to stay out of this. So, you know what the kids were always doing that day as the cement was drying? I wonder what would happen if I put my footprint in it. How about if I sign it, I was here? It just is a part of us that we want to be able to choose for ourselves. God gave us and designed us to have freedom with limits. But we desire the freedom from the limits. And that's where we're seeing in our culture. I was just considering today as I pulled up and I saw there were already about 40 cars parked and kids getting out to go play soccer across the street. And I was thinking, wow, this just really frustrates me that as a culture, we have forgotten that we set aside a day for the Lord. And then as soon as I thought that, the thought flashed through my mind. As a culture, it's been several generations since we understood what the idea of having a separate day out of the week was for. But there is still built into us this knowledge that I need a day off where I can do something that's different than I do the rest of the week. And so for these people, they're doing what they understand. They're doing what they know, and they're doing what their bodies and their minds and their spirit are telling them. You need to do something different to have rest from your labors. And yet in the suppression of the knowledge of God, many of them don't understand why they need to have rest from their labors. They don't understand who designed the week to give us a day to have rest from our labors. And then there are the believers, and that one to me is another issue that frustrates me. When we as believers think so little about gathering together, that anything else that comes up And I recognize there are times where we need to. Boy, this morning is a time when Glenn and Marlene need to. And Dortha. And I'm sure they are still with her. I'm sure she's still at the hospital getting some fluids into her. If you hadn't heard yet, they took her into ER last night. She was very dehydrated. I was there when they came to take blood and to see if there was anything else going on. And it took them 2 to 3 minutes to get 2 teaspoons of blood. She was so dry that he could barely force the plunger to pull blood out. And because of that, she hasn't been able to swallow, to eat, or to drink because there's just no moisture to work anything in. And so that's where they are today. And we need to keep praying for them. Keep praying that if this is the sickness unto death, that the Lord would take Marlene quickly and without suffering. If there is more for her to live, that he would provide for her health to be able to do that. And then also peace and strength for Glenn and Dortha. But we just desire naturally anything that we choose. And in our culture, we're starting to see the fruit of that in that if I'm going to be able to desire anything I choose and I'm offended by what you prohibit, then and Dortha just walked in. We were just thinking about you, Dortha. And so I might just pause here for just a second. Are you able to give us... She can't quite hear me yet. Dortha? Are you able to give us an update on how Marlene is doing? Dortha, how's Marlene doing? How is Marlene doing? Okay.
Not responding very good.
Okay.
Still at the hospital?
She's still at the hospital?
No, she's at home.
Oh, okay. 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 Well, let's just pause just a second here. Lord, I thank you for this report that Marlene was well enough to go home, and we pray, Lord, that you would just strengthen her body. And again, Lord, if this is her time to come and join with you, I know that she would rejoice in that. And though we would grieve, we also would rejoice that her suffering would be over. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would do what will bring you the most glory. And that you would give peace and strength for us, especially for Glenn and Dortha. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But as a culture, as we start to say, I'm going to have no limit to what I can do, or actually I should say, as we look, as a culture looks at believers, at Christians, and says, you can no longer place limits on what I can do. What we are finding is that in that, they have to create new limits. Christians, you can't do this anymore. That which is good is being called evil, and that which is evil is being called good. And in place of limits that God has designed for us, we are turning it upside down and placing limits on what we can do that would glorify God. And so it's not that we have no limits available to us, it's that we choose limits that exclude God, instead of choosing the limits that God has chosen for us. And so, sin's pattern, we want freedom from limits, and if we were to further explain that, freedom from God's limits, and freedom to build our own. And it's interesting, we choose this so freely from earliest childhood, and I was just reminded again yesterday, some people were walking along behind my van at Safeway or at Walmart, and little child is, come on, come on, and they had him on a tether. You've got to come, you've got to come. And then the child decided, okay, I've had enough of this, and the child is running on ahead, and it's slow down, slow down. You know, there's no question that we desire to do what we want to do, irregardless of what others are telling us to do. And that's part of what amazes me. I would love to have seen Jesus as a child. I would love to have been able to see, and if the Bible tells us that he was tested and yet without sin, what that tells me is that every time he tested a limit and mom and dad said no, his response was, okay. And not to test that limit any further. And I've often thought, as I watch in my own family and then as I watch in other families, how much easier do you as a child recognize how much easier your life is when you accept those limits that your mom and dad give you? And how much more difficult it is when you don't. And then we need to apply that to our spiritual lives and our spiritual relationship with God. How much easier our life would be if we would let him push us through and lead us through his footsteps instead of our own. Our culture, we can blame it on postmodernism, but it's not postmodernism that's caused it. Postmodernism is a fruit of our desire to worship our own choices. William Ernest Henley wrote this in the 1800s. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. Isn't that just sad? In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. Do you understand? He knows he's facing hell. The horrors of the shade. And yet that menace does not cause me to fear. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's how we live. I was reminded last week when we were talking about how our children... It's not a new thing to be frustrated with the way our children make their choices. That Plato even we assume that he wrote it. It was 1,000 years later that one of the records of his students that had been passed down and copied over 1,000 years. The earliest manuscript we have is from 1,000 years after Plato. And Plato never wrote anything. It was only his students who took notes on what Plato said. So we apply those things of what I think, what I mean to say, what I say, and what I think I said, and what you thought you heard, and what you actually heard, and what you thought I meant by what you thought I said, and what I thought you understood by what I thought I said. And we add those things to the process, and we realize we don't know for sure what Plato said. But this is attributed to him, and it sounds just like us talking about our children, disrespectful of their elders, unappreciative of their culture, and unappreciative of everything that we have passed down to them and has been passed down to us, wanting to free themselves from the authorities above them, and on and on and on. It's not a new thing. It's not a new thing. And so when we read this from Henley, even though it's from 150, 175 years ago, it's still just as fresh as if it were today. We know people who live here. And when we are honest with ourselves, there might be some times where we find parts of our lives where we can identify with this. That I want to be the master of my fate. I want to be the captain of my soul in this area. And what's so amazing is that apart from God's grace working within us, we would always overtly resist his control. Scriptures remind us over and over again, no one seeks after what is right unless God intervenes and draws us to himself and we respond to his drawing. We can see it in Israel. Moses, when he was looking forward in Deuteronomy, as Deuteronomy is the kind of the rehashing before they go into the land, and he's telling them where they've been, he's telling them where they're going, he's telling them, remember what has happened to us. And he says, you've been rebellious from the day that I knew you. You rebelled during my life. How much more are you going to rebel when I'm not around to keep you from rebelling? That's what Peter is talking about when he says, I've done my best to remind you of what Jesus has said. I've done my best to teach you while I'm here with you. And I'm striving to even see that I'm able to do that after I'm no longer with you. And that was why he wrote the letters, so that he would be able to continue to instruct us. Nehemiah, looking back at Israel's history, he says, the pattern that you laid was that whenever God's law was before you, you cast it behind your back. The inference is so that you would not have to see it, so that you would not have to feel conviction because of seeing what you are doing that God has said don't. And you put it away from you. And that's why Jesus, I believe, said, if you would keep my word, and the inference of that is if you would keep it in front of you, then you would be able to know how to obey me. David, also looking back, he describes Israel as stubborn and rebellious. Even when God is miraculously providing for you, you continue to be stubborn and rebellious. Isaiah, you're a rebellious people who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. And later in the last couple of chapters of the book, you've grieved the Holy Spirit so that God has changed from becoming your Lord, your Savior, your advocate, your provider, your leader, has come to be your enemy and has come to fight against you. Jeremiah, looking backward, says, you people have a stubborn and rebellious heart. Ezekiel, looking backward, who is being sent to a rebellious children of rebellious ancestors of a rebellious house. Wow, what's left? Isaiah 6, when he accepts the commission from the Lord to go and preach to the people and call God's message out for the people, he says, here am I, Lord, send me. And the Lord says, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And I said, O Lord, for how long? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. And we look at them, Daniel, even when he was, when he was crying out to the Lord, he had read in the scrolls of Jeremiah that it was appointed for 70 years and then the Lord would release and return the people back to Israel. And he started to realize, hey, it's 70 years is almost past. And he started to pray, and then in his prayers, it's as if he realizes, Lord, we haven't learned. We haven't learned that it is our rebellion against you that caused you to take us out of the land. Lord, forgive us for our sins. We have constantly been in rebellion against you. Why is it that we need the assembling together? How quickly do we forget? How quickly do we forget? Let's look at 1 John just for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. I'm going to begin with verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. It's interesting to me that when I hear people saying, whether it's in news reports or magazines or face-to-face, you know, we're basically good. We just need, there shouldn't be a need for any laws. Except for the laws that tell you to quit doing stuff that I don't like. We need lots of those. And even if you're breaking those laws, we need laws to tell you not to break those laws that you just broken. And then we need laws to tell you not to break the laws that tell you not to break the laws that you broke. And then we need more laws to tell you not to break the laws that tell you not to break the laws that tell you not to break the laws that you broke. And we add law upon law in the whole time rejecting the law that God has given to us. Lawlessness. Go back to 1 Timothy for a little bit, chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Down to verse 9. Let's see, we'll begin at about verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but it's made for the lawbreakers and the rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. Our rebellion just manifests it in so many ways that it manifests our lawlessness. In the future, Antichrist, the ultimate rebel, Paul calls to the Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness. That would be his title. Salvation happens when we respond to Christ, acknowledging that it is Christ who gets to set the course for our lives. Because, go back a few more pages to Philippians chapter 2 and be reminded of this again. Verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And if I put that back into the context, having pulled it out, it would be every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and Father. And how does that fit with rebellion? Boy, if I'm going to say that Jesus is Lord, it is accompanied by the admission that He must be Lord over me, too. And that I am responsible to Him. The tendency to being self-centered gets displaced as sanctification or salvation has happened and sanctification is growing in us. Our tendency to focus our lives on ourselves begins to get replaced more and more with an attitude of submitting to Christ in all things. As we bow our hearts to the God of self, that gets replaced with bowing to the Lord of all. We move from that area of worshiping ourselves to worshiping God. And in the process of sanctification, sometimes there are those areas where we resist that. And yet, if God is sanctifying us, it will continue to be something where we can see Him at work in our lives. There's a psalm that's been considered messianic from the time it was written. Not just when we look back and are able to see it, but in Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire, being conspiring against God? Why do the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers together, they gather against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters, lawlessness and rebellion. And yet the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. And He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And there they're talking about the way that Jesus will rule during the millennial kingdom is that unrighteousness will be punished. Sometimes we cry out and say, Lord, how long? How long are you going to let this go on? And the time is coming when He says, you will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. That's not talking about the eternal kingdom. He's not going to have to punish us once sin has been thrown in the lake of fire. This has to be talking about something previous to that. And when there is sin, He's going to judge the sin. He won't be patient like He is being patient today. And so then the kings are saying, I'm a king. I get to rule and do what I want. The Lord just laughs at them and says, you just obviously have not figured this out yet. And His judgment comes like an iron scepter. It'll be so bad that we'll be able to see, even when Jesus rules the earth, physically present here with us, and He's ruling the earth, and nothing but righteous rules have been set, and nothing but righteous judgments have been made, yet the hearts of our people are still going to rise up. And when the beast is released from the abyss, it won't take much for him to deceive the nations into rising up against the Lord. And the Bible tells us the Lord will win by the power of the sword of His word. But we need to remember that God is the sovereign one. And so when it says that His name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, we're trusting Him as our ruler. And so, we come to this second portion of the prayer that He instructed for His disciples to pray as a pattern for their prayers. Do it now. Don't let me be one of those ones who is forced to bow to your name. Don't let me be so self-absorbed that I resist bowing to you until I cannot resist. Rather, Lord, help me to be one who says, "Your kingdom come now in me. Your will be done now in me." Let me be always bowed before you. Father, we pray that this would be true in us. That we would willingly and continually humble ourselves before you, realizing that it is your authority, your power, your grace, your spirit. It is all for you. And that we would seek to be obedient and allow your power to be lived through us, knowing that it's not by our might and it's not by our power, but it's by your Spirit that you are able to accomplish this in us. And I pray that we would rest in that and allow the recognition in our hearts and our lives that the battle is yours. Yes, I'm here fighting, but it is you who is fighting through me. Yes, I am here. There are things I need to do to subject my body and my mind and my heart to your will, but it is you who works that in me. And so, Lord, help us not to resist you. Help us not to be like Israel who grieved you. Help us not to put ourselves in a position where you must come against us. Help us rather, Lord, to be with you. Let that be the desire of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, in looking at the discussion that we're having here, or the message about thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The application of that prayer that Jesus gives to his disciples is not geopolitical. He's not talking at this point and in this context about his return and his setting up of the millennial kingdom and then his setting up of the eternal kingdom. He's talking about that personal coming of the kingdom of heaven. That when the Pharisees accused him of being of Satan, he said, the kingdom of heaven is here among you now, speaking of his own presence. And that's where we are in this prayer, is that as we pray it, yes, we do desire that God's kingdom would be established on earth. But in this particular context, he's talking about that it would be established on earth within each of our hearts, each of the hearts of those who belong to him, and each of the hearts of those whom he is drawing, whom the Father is drawing to him, that we would manifest his kingdom now, that we would be ones who would do his will now. That we would be ones whom, when we are in the presence of, and I've now heard another story of, I've told you the story about Judy and being in the emergency room and this guy who was just being a problem to the police who were trying to keep him under control, and the doctors couldn't do the work that they needed to do, and he was foul-mouthed and everything, and she walked in the door behind him, and he stopped and turned and said, "Oh, I'm sorry." How did he know that she was there except that the kingdom of God was manifested through her and walked into that room? And just recently, just a few months back, I heard a similar story from another friend whose wife passed away just recently, And he said, "The same, that's amazing, because that's the same kind of thing that happened once in the hospital with his wife, that as she came into the room, the stuff that was going on stopped. The kingdom of God was manifested and recognized." Now, admittedly, it doesn't happen that dramatically for most of us, for the overwhelming majority of us, but it ought to be happening in our, just by our virtue of our presence there, that there ought to be something of the kingdom of heaven that is restraining the evil around us or causing that evil to be exposed as evil. Something around us that causes those people who are near us to recognize there's something different about that person. And it's not just that they're a quote-unquote good person, but there's something different. How do they put up with this? How do they deal with life? How do they go through this? How is it that when we ask their counsel, it always seems to be helpful? How is it that, whatever, they're always encouraging, they're always able to be gentle or firm, whichever is needed, and appropriately so? How is it that they're able to do that? It's God working in them and through them. And so as we contemplate this idea of Jesus' presentation to us, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," may it be so more and more in each of our lives this week. Amen. Let it be. Amen.